chapter 3. I think it's 6 weeks ago that we began to look at this great prayer of Paul's for the Ephesians. If you have a pew Bible near you, it's listen to God's voice in Holy Scripture. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless us. We come now to the close of one of the greatest prayers in the whole of the Bible concerning Christian experience. This prayer centers upon the great events of Christian experience. We're witnessing just now, of course, the closing of one of the greatest gatherings in the sporting calendar. And I guess that most, if not all of us here, have watched some of the events in the Olympic Games. And it seems to me that in the Olympic Games there are big events and small events. Now, some of you might be absolutely riveted by kayaking, synchronized diving, solo cycling, trick pony riding, not to mention clay pigeon shooting, the kind of things that Britain are really usually very good at, these things. Some of you may be riveted by them, but to my mind they're the small events. The really big events are to do with track and field, the sprints, the jumps, and the middle distance, a la Kelly Holmes. Now, it seems to me that in the praying schedules of Christian believers there are also big events and small events. And I also think that many of us Christian believers tend to be riveted with the small events, our concerns and requests for healing of ingrown toenails, for the provision of a new 18-gear bicycle, for the removal of noisy neighbors with all their dogs and cats and budgies. You know what I'm meaning. We tend to be taken up with these matters around our health and our wealth and our comfort. Not that God is disinterested in these things, but according to his perspective revealed in the Bible, these are the small events in life. And Ephesians 3 does not deal with these small events in the prayer request. It deals with the really big events. We've been studying this over these weeks. The request for strength in the inner being, that we may cope Christianly with life. The request that we, in our Christian lives, might be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And then that greatest of all requests that we were looking at last week, absolutely staggering, that we might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God's grace in our character traits. These are the big events in Christian experience, and that's what this prayer has been about, getting us to focus away from from the small events, not that they're unimportant, but to try and see if we can refocus our perspective and sense of proportion. Now we come to the close of this great prayer, which has significance in itself. We all know that the Olympic Games come to its closing ceremony tonight, and the organizers put on a significant and sophisticated and expensive ceremony. Now the prayer at the end, the last couple of verses, 20 and 21, the close here has its significance, and the significance lies in this. We've been making these great requests for prayer, and we will be carrying on with these requests to ask for strength and love and fullness. But the question arises and will arise in our hearts: do we know that God will answer these prayers? Do we know that these great blessings will happen to us? Do we know that we will experience these things in our lives? Now this is where the close of the prayer comes in, because we are pointed here in the instructions of Paul to the absolute ability of Almighty God. Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. It's absolutely vital that we close this prayer and carry out from our prayers into life this awareness, this truth, this knowledge of the absolute ability of God. And to that we now turn. First of all, looking at the ability of God within Himself. And I want you to notice how this is unfolded in this verse 20 in four stages. And we look at these stages in turn. The first stage is this: God's ability to do things. Now unto Him who is able to do or work. That's literally what the word is there. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, who, you may remember, worked a full shift in the heat and burden of the day. So God is not redundant. He's not retired. He's not reclining on His laurels up in heaven. He is at work in the heat and burden of our daily lives with us. God is not passively allowing us to let our lives wind down over 70 years, having wound it up like some kind of divine watchmaker when we first came along. He's not like that at all. And He's certainly not dead, as John Robinson, the infamous Bishop of Woolwich in the swinging 60s, proposed, and went on to propose that we give Him a decent burial. The very opposite, according to the Bible. He's the living God, and He is active and interactive and proactive in all the happenings of daily life. Says Dr. J.I. Packer, every single thing that happens to Christian believers expresses God's love to them and comes to them for the furthering of God's purposes for them. Thus, so far as they are concerned, God is love to them, holy, omnipotent love at every moment and in every event of every day's life. I think we Christian believers find it difficult to remember that God is actively involved in the ordering and running of our lives. But there's the first stage: His ability to do things. The second stage: His ability to do the things we ask and imagine. Now unto Him, He's able to do what we ask or imagine. In other words, God hears and answers prayer. Now we all know that, and yet there is a sense in which we forget that. The New Testament uses the word or the term forget in a very particular way. For example, somebody might say to me, Martin, you've forgotten that you were given a new 18-gear bicycle. Now I haven't forgotten that. In my head I know that that bicycle is up in one of our bedrooms under lock and key, just in case you were tempted, you know. And I've happened to talk about it in conversation with one or two folks over the week, and so I haven't forgotten that it's there. But in the New Testament sense of that word, I have forgotten, because forgotten according to the New Testament is a functional thing. And I've forgotten to function with the bicycle. I've forgotten to use the bicycle. We know that God hears and answers prayer. There's a sense in which we haven't forgotten that. But in the New Testament sense, so often we don't function with this great truth that God hears and answers prayer. Otherwise, we'd give prime time in our daily schedule to it and in the church weekly schedule. Unto him who is able to do what we ask or think, because God reads our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things that we dare not and therefore do not ask for. And yet John Newton, the hymn writer, says this: "Thou art coming to a king, with thee large petitions bring, for his grace and power is such, none can ever ask too much." There's the second stage. The first stage is the ability to do things. Secondly, he has the ability to do things we ask or think. The third stage, he has the ability to do more than all we ask or think. That's exactly what Paul says there. And he uses one of his favorite hyper words. There are 28 hyper words in the New Testament, and Paul uses 20 of them. You remember one in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors, we are hyper conquerors through Christ who loved us. Well, he uses the term here. More than all is literally hyper panta. More than all things, literally above all, beyond all. There are some people in life who have the marvelous knack and skill of being able to do above and beyond the course of duty and people's expectations. And I was over in Ireland a couple of weeks ago at the assembly of the Presbyterian Church there. My attention was drawn to one man who had made a massive contribution to that as far as the whole administration was concerned. His name was Stanley. He was a layman, and he volunteered his complete services for a year to oversee the administration. And judging by the standing ovation that he got at the end, he had gone above and beyond the call of duty and people's expectations within the church hierarchy. And God, you see, is able to do above and beyond all our expectations of him, because God's expectations are infinitely greater than ourselves. There's the third stage. God is able to do things. God is able to do things we ask or think. God is able to do much more than all we ask or think. And the fourth stage, he has the ability to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. That's what Paul says here in this verse. And the word immeasurably is another of these hyper words. What he's saying is that God is able to do hyper abundantly, super abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. He is able to do vastly more than more, literally infinitely more than we can ask or think. In simple terms, the sky's the limit with God, because there's no limit with him at all. Now unto him who is able. So there's God's ability within himself. But somebody might be saying to him or herself just now, ability is one thing. What about his willingness to actually bless me? Well, here's where the children's talk and the point of it comes in. Because we're told here God's ability is immeasurable. We're told in the verses previous that God's love is immeasurable. Now put these two things together. What we learn surely is that God's love works out of his omnipotent ability. In contrast, human love, our love works out of our inability. We love our children as parents, and we long to have that ability to do them good. But we find so often, of course, we don't have the ability, even in the most trivial things. For example, let's say I know my son likes t-shirts, and I know he's short of t-shirts, and I go into town and I carefully choose a t-shirt and to make him happy and come and bring it to him, and he says right away, well, it's the wrong color, it's the wrong texture, and more importantly, it's the wrong designer label. And we don't have the ability to do that. Now, think of this with major matters. We love our children and we long to have the ability to give them security and stability and above all Christian spirituality. But we don't have the ability to do that. But you see, God, by contrast, is one who acts his love towards us because of his omnipotent ability. God has the ability to give because he has the ability to love. And vice versa, he has the ability to love us because of his great power. He gives us things because he loves us, and he loves us as he's able to do. Now unto him who is able. So there's the first thing, God's ability within himself. And it's terribly important in our prayer life, and as we leave our prayer life and have to encounter all the trials and troubles of life, to keep this focus in front of us, to constantly say to ourselves, now unto him who is able. But you may be saying, well, where is this evidence around of this great ability of God? So I want to move on to consider now God's, and very briefly, God's ability in history. And the supreme example, of course, of that was in the resurrection. And Paul has mentioned this already in the first page of the letter to Ephesians. Let me read these absolutely tremendous words. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, I pray that you may know his, God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Tremendous work. Because death is the last enemy. You read nowadays in our newspapers about those who are called stalkers in society, who pick and prey on individuals and shadow them and follow them and oppress them. Now, the ultimate stalker is death. Death stalks us all our days. And ultimately, he will catch up with all his victims, including the great and the good. I can only remember, I think, about one line from English poetry from all of my school education. It's from Gray's Elegy. The line, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. To dust we must return. Human power cannot prevent death, let alone bringing death back to life again. That's beyond human power. And that which is beyond human power, God has done when he raised Jesus from the dead, first by arresting the natural process of decay. That is astonishing. But secondly, going on to elevate the Lord Jesus into an altogether new level of bodily existence. And that's even more amazing. This tremendous display of power in the resurrection. Infinite, eternal, miraculous, supernatural power. And according to the New Testament gospel, this resurrection power is for us. That's what Paul says. Literally towards us. In all our daily concerns. So there's the first great evidence of God's power in history, the resurrection. But that leads on to the second, not just the resurrection of Christ, but also the life of the church. That's really what he's saying in verse 20. His power, according to his power that is at work within us. And he's talking to those who belong to the Christian church. And that's why he goes on to say to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And the story of the Christian church down the centuries is a story of God's amazing power. There have been many times when it seemed as though the church in certain locations and places is going to be extinguished and disappear. Some people are saying that about the times and the place that we're living in, the church in Scotland, or more particularly the Church of Scotland in the next 20 years. But there have been many of these times in the past. I think I've said before that if you're trying to portray the story of the church on a graph form, you never draw a straight line. You have to draw a curvy line of ups and downs, of highs and lows, of peaks and troughs. And there have been many troughs in the history of the church. And what's happened at these times of trough? Well, God has exerted his mighty power in revival, and there's been a tremendous upswing in its fortune. An elder was speaking to me late on Thursday night after the induction at St. George's Tron. It was after 11 o'clock when he spoke to me, and he said, I'd like to come to Christ in Church for one of the services, and in particular to see the plaque that you have fixed to the what was the outside wall of the church and is now the inside wall of your new building. I've heard about it. I want to read that plaque, the plaque that tells in 1860 and 61, 100 people in this tiny little village were converted to Christ and joined the Christian church. He said, I want to see it to give me hope for the future. It's a tangible reminder out there of the power of God in the church to change its fortunes, to come and to bring awakening and regeneration and revival according to his power that is at work within us. Let me take that more literally. I look out this morning and I see a number of faces. I look back over 27 years and I remember a whole number of names. And each face and name represents a story of God's amazing grace and power. The change from the days when some of you wouldn't have given God the time of day, not in the slightest bit interested in God and the things of God, and you've become worshippers and lovers and followers and students of God, ready to serve him. What's the explanation? The explanation is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. His power at work within us. And those of us who can identify with that story can then go on to tell of many stories of things that have happened to us in our lives when we've been absolutely up against it. And we've not known how on earth we're going to cope. But then we've received strength and we've experienced the peace of God which passes all understanding. What's the explanation? Well, it's this power of God which is at work within us. And so you see, it has been demonstrated, not just in the resurrection of Jesus way back 2,000 years ago, but in the ongoing story of the life of the church and in your life and my life as we are Christian believers and know the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now unto him who is able to do. So God in himself and God in history, his absolute ability. Now it seems to me that this involves certain implications for us this morning, and three words have come home to me as I've thought about the implications of this amazing ability of God. First of all, the word dependence. This surely means that we are to depend entirely upon the resources and the ability of God in our lives.
I read something the other day about the Olympic Games and a suggestion which was made by a Professor Alan Hudson from Oxford University. His suggestion was that winners at the Olympic Games, when standing on the podium, should have their own choice of music instead of the national anthem. And he went on to further suggest, if this was the case, he was pretty sure that the most common piece of music that would be chosen would be Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." A very significant title, isn't it? You know, herein lies the conflict for Christians in their lives. Am I going to do it my way? Or am I going to do it God's way? And God's way is quite clear in the Bible. It is seeking to root out human pride and remove all human self-confidence and place it entirely upon the Lord. Bishop Hanley Moule, who wrote a small commentary on the book of Ephesians, on this particular verse tells about his godfather, who lived to be 100 years of age and who had a familiar saying. And Bishop Hanley Moule quotes this saying in his commentary. And the saying that his godfather often used with other people was this: "You have your Bible, you have your knees, now use them." That's God's way, isn't it? Learning of Him in the Scriptures, depending on Him in prayer. There's the first thing, dependence. The second word that came to me was, maybe surprisingly, weakness. Because I want to bring a cautionary note here in case we become too triumphalist. There is a thread running through the New Testament, indeed the whole of the Bible, which tells us that God's power works through human weakness. Just look at the whole letter of 2 Corinthians if you want that substantiated. Apparently, in the plan of God, human weakness is permitted to continue, so that it seems there is some kind of scope for power which saves and soothes and strengthens to be seen to be God's power and God's power alone. Power through weakness. So you see, there's no shortcut, there's no bypass, there's no way around our having to experience, as Christian believers, anxiety and angst, fear and trembling, aches and pains, pressures and perplexities, frailties and vulnerabilities, a sense of utter helplessness and hopelessness. For you see, that drives us to the Almighty, loving God for His grace and His power that might be seen so that He gets all the glory and all the praise. So there's a second word that came to me as far as application of this. Dependence, weakness. And the third word, surely, expectancy. Expecting God to bless. He has this almighty ability and this love to bless His people. But our expectancy has to be realistic and biblical. This is where, again, I add a cautionary note. Because we cannot expect God to make 2 and 2 come to 5. We cannot expect God to wave a magic wand and to cure all cancer sufferers in the country. We can't expect God to say the word from heaven and all wars and rumors of wars disappear like that. Now, God promises that these things will happen, that there will be new mathematical and scientific laws. There will be complete and absolute healing. There will be the situation when men study war no more. He promises these things for the life to come. But our expectancy has to be rooted in the promised things that He gives us in the Bible for this age. And we need go no further than these verses here. Expectancy. That God will give us strength for our inner beings. That God will have our Christian lives rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. that we will be filled to the measure of the fullness of his grace in character traits. To expect this. I just hope that some here over these 6 weeks have had some kind of excitement as we've studied these fantastic verses. For myself, I can say that at the beginning of June, I've been almost daily looking at these verses. And I found an exhilaration and an excitement rising in my soul as I think of all the possibilities of growth and development in my knowledge and experience of God by what is offered here and promised. And as I think of his almighty ability, I'm heartened, aren't you? Now unto him who is able to do. May God bless his word to us, to help us to persevere with these prayer requests of faith, to seek and to expect and to experience strength and love and fullness. Amen and amen. Let's pray. We bow in your presence, O God, the one who knows us through and through, and knows what we are thinking at this moment, knows the state and the stage of our lives. We thank you again for the good news of the gospel, for the availability of your grace and power for our lives, and in all the daily domestic concerns and trials and troubles with which we are caught up. We thank you for all our ultimate needs being met in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you for your active involvement with us and the gift of your Holy Spirit and the promises of that fullness of grace to be ours. And as we come expressing again our great need and emptiness, we pray that in your matchless love and favor, you will encourage us to lay hold of you and to believe that you can take us forward and onwards and upwards. We bring to you the state of your church in this land with so much confusion and so much division and so much disorder. We pray that in your great pity, you might do that which you have done again and again in the past and come by your Spirit to awaken and to revive and to bless. Hear us as we bring our community before you. We pray that we will have hope as we give ourselves to earnest intercession and to witness in the autumn and winter session which lies ahead. Hear us with this prayer. For this we ask in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.